Well, do you know what season it is? It's hunting season. Can you see me? Just checking. I got my camo on. I just put it on. This is just an honor. Tomorrow, September 16th, is the first day of bow season, which is the really only real season for all of you wimpy gun hunters. But the typical fashion of hunting season is, first of all, you spot your prey. You got it on camera or film, or you go out and you spot your prey and you see what it is that you want, whether the big trophy buck or the pretty doe for food. And then you scout the routes. You scout what their travel patterns are, where their feeding is, where their bedding area is. And then you do the setup. You take your stand out there. You put the corn out, so the attractions, all those things for them. And so then you plan that, hopefully, that chance encounter with your prey. And then you get ready for the harvest. Or you get ready for the take, and you put on your camo, and then you put on the right clothes, and the right scent, and all the right stuff that you do, and then you make your move, and then you hopefully... It's hunting season all over college campuses. And across the campus, he sees the girl, and he spots his prey. And then he tracks her routes because he knows what dorm she's in, her bedding area, and then he knows her feeding area. He knows at 11:30 every day she shows up at the cafeteria. He knows when she's in general psych. He's got her routes down. And then he does the setup and he plans that chance encounter that 11:32, I'm going to happen to be in lunch line at the cafeteria right when she comes through after her bedding area. And then he'll get ready for that chance encounter. He'll pick up one of his t-shirts. Yes, off the floor. That's the cleanest one. He'll put on a scent. He'll maybe do this to his hair. And then he gets ready for the Cupid kill. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. We just talked about one of the most romantic stories in the Bible where Isaac gets a wife, Rebekah. And this is after a long time, right after the death of his mother, Sarah. And he's now has a wife. And we're going to find out that they've been married for a while. And we're going to pick up the story of what happens in their romantic love life. And we're going to start with Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 4. And we'll have it on the screen for you. I'm just going to go ahead and read it from the text. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were descendants of Keturah. So Sarah's been dead now for 3 years. And Abraham, we know now that Abraham's very old. Sarah has died at 127. We know that Abraham is 10 years older than her. He was 137 at her passing. And now it's 3 years have passed. So that means he's how old? 140. You imagine how handsome this guy must be to get a wife at 140? The text tells us over and over how pretty Sarah was, but Abraham must have been a hunk, right? Because at 140, she goes, I want to marry that guy. I want to have babies with him. And she did. They had 6 boys. And we know that he doesn't die till 175, so over the next 35 years, he has 6 more kids, at least. They only count the boys at this point, but we know he has 6 more boys. So when we look back, this is the ending of Abraham's life, that Abraham leaves Haran at age 75, him and Sarah, his wife. 11 years later, they've been promised descendants as countless as the sands on the seashore and the number of stars in the sky, and they get a little impatient, and so Sarai at that point gives Hagar, to her maidservant, to be Abraham's concubine wife at that time. And so at age 86, he has Ishmael. Then, several years later, at age 100, and Sarah is now 90, Isaac is born. Then Sarah dies at age 127, and Abraham is 137. The Bible tells us here in a few verses later that Isaac was 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. So this is lets us know there's 3 years lapse of time from when his mom, Sarah, or Abraham's wife had died, and he marries Keturah. And so now we know he's at least 140 years of age. We don't know much about Keturah. There's lots of speculation, but we'll just leave it what the text tells us and what the text doesn't. We don't know her age or her lifespan. We only know of two genealogies of her sixth son, Jokshan. He's the grandfather of the Asherites, Letushites, and the Leumites. And Midian, he's the father of the Midianites. Don't forget that Moses married a Midianite woman, Zipporah, on his journey. And so this is the people of the land of Canaan. And it's so interesting that all of Abraham's descendants now are inhabiting Canaan, and that's who the Israelites end up going to war with later on. So it's a really mixed up mess. Verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So this is typical. Abraham left everything he had to his son Isaac because he's the son of the promise. He sent his sons away with gifts, so he's treating them properly and rightfully according to the customs of those days. But text is letting us all also know that Abraham is singularly focused on God's plan, that Isaac is the son or the child of the promise whose descendants will be blessed through him. Verse 7 says, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Michpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zoar the Hittite, the field Abraham had brought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. So this is kind of interesting. It's kind of, in maybe some ways, boring history to you guys or whatever. But it lets us know that Abraham dies at 175 years old. And then Isaac, somehow Ishmael comes back in the picture, and his two prominent sons, the firstborn Ishmael and the child of the promise, Isaac, now they reunite to go bury their dad. And they're going to go bury him with Sarah, his wife, which he bought from this field. Now, so this is where it gets complex, and world history now is shaped through these two guys' life. Look at verse 12. Ishmael's sons. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. So remember, he's part Hebrew, he's part Egyptian. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Abdel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to the settlements and camps. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go towards Ashur, and they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. So it's letting us know a little bit, historically even, that Ishmael has all these sons, and there's these, basically, just like Israel, 12 tribes, basically, and they go settle, but they're always at war. They're a warring faction, and the prophecies of Abraham, of Ishmael, is that he's going to be a wild donkey of man, and there's this just going to be disruption. And still to this day, there's chaos in the Middle East. And we know that it comes from this text. What even the Quran is where Islam comes from the descendancy of Ishmael. And Ishmael is counted 12 times. There's 12 references to Ishmael in the Quran. And Islamic faith says that Ishmael and Abraham go to Mecca to be there. It's the holy city. And it says that Ishmael and Abraham are buried in Mecca. We know that that's directly opposite or contrary to scripture that we read here today, that Ishmael and Isaac bury Abraham, their dad, with their with Sarah, Isaac's mom, in the same tomb, which was where later Isaac is, and Jacob as well. So we know from scripture that we have a world of conflict, don't we? We have two different versions of the burial story of Abraham and even Ishmael. The text here doesn't tell us where Ishmael's buried, but note we're going to contrast in comparison that Ishmael is given a little bit of genealogy, and now we're going to talk about the lineage of Isaac. Verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old. See, he was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. Note, by the way, it says babies. That's important. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Note, Ishmael gets a little bit of reference in the genealogy, and it tells about his sons and tells us about six boys, but only gives two genealogies of two of the sons, and the other four we don't know anything about. Maybe they died early, we don't know. But it again highlights what the text highlights. You pay attention to what it suppresses for a reason, that it's just not that important. And Isaac is the one, notice it goes into detail. When it starts talking about his genealogy, it doesn't say who his sons are right off. It begins to tell the story, because there's a story of our faith, the story of redemption that comes through Abraham, Isaac, and through his son Jacob, which becomes the nation of Israel, which is the child of the promise, Jesus. Amen? Amen? That's why it's important. The interesting thing, it's Rebekah, just like Sarah, was childless. And so what does Isaac do? He prays. And the Lord answers his prayers. Then the babies are jostling inside of her, and so, ladies, you can relate. Us dudes know no clue about this. We're dumb about this. But you're like, there's two in there. Hallelujah. And she's like, what's happening to me? Why me? You know, why is this going on, right? And why is this happening to me? And the Lord, and so what she do? It says, so she inquired of the Lord. Two cool things happen when you need something and you want God to intervene. You pray. And the other thing is, when you don't understand things, you pray. Both Isaac and Rebekah express their faith in the Lord because when they need help, they inquire of the Lord. Isaac knows that he's a child of the promise, but he doesn't know exactly how. Do you know that what happens? It takes 20 years for the Lord to answer his prayer. Reminds me of how impatient I am, doesn't it, you? That it takes 20 years for the Lord to answer Isaac's prayer. They get married when they're 40. He has a baby when they're 60. And he has babies when he's 60. And then she's praying about this disruption going on inside of her. And immediately, note the contrast, that the Lord answers prayers in different ways. 20 years for Isaac. Immediately for Rebekah, and the Lord answers her in a prophetic utterance, and he says several things. He says, first of all, verse 23, there are two nations inside of you. We know that there's going to be Isaac Jacob, and Esau. We know that Esau is where the Edomites come from today. They're still in the land of Jordan, still to this day. And Jacob becomes the nation of Israel. So there's two nations, the nation of Jordan now, the Edomites, and the nation of Israel. That prophecy is still in play. He says they will be separated. In other words, they're going to be radically different. And oh my goodness, are they radically different? Still to this day, they're still radically different. One's going to be stronger than the other. That's very clear in the text and through the history of the nation of Israel that Jacob's lineage, Israelites, become very powerful and they're stronger. And then the older will serve the younger. You and I now get some foreshadowing through this prophetic utterance that we're going to find out who comes out first, who the younger is, who the older is. And it's exact opposite of the human rule, because the human rule is, and still today, even in our culture, we kind of honor the firstborn. He has first rights kind of thing. But God doesn't see it that way. And it lets us know that God's choice is sovereign. We read from Psalm 139 where it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body." Even here, when the two babies are jostling around in the mother's womb, the Lord sees them and knows them. Jeremiah chapter 1 reminds us, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and he's talking to the Lord is talking to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Even Romans reminds us, it says in a very harsh way, very poetically though, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." And it's this whole discourse of in typical Pauline fashion, he's letting the Romans know, who's a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers, going, God's choice is sovereign. And he even picked Esau to be lesser and Jacob to be greater, even when they're the mother, and before either one of them was good or bad. God just chose. And he's letting us know that God is sovereign. And Jacob was chosen before he was even born, before he ever did anything good or evil. And God's choice then becomes manifested throughout Jacob's life and Esau's life, also by their choices. Because God's sovereign, he can see timelines better than we can. He knows the hearts of people and what our hearts are today, what their hearts will be tomorrow. And so we go on into this next story, this prepping us for the next story of what happens. Look at verse 24. "So when the time came for her to give birth," so right after this prophetic utterance, it jumps to when she's going to when she has the babies. "When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau," which means hairy, hairy one. So his nickname was Harold. Not really, just kidding. "But after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob." And Jacob means grabber of the heel, or usurper, or supplanter. It's this idea, in a wrestling idea, that you're going to grab someone and trip them up. So kind of sneaky, conniving idea. So one's really hairy, and so they call him Hairy Esau. And he's reddish, and we'll get into that in a minute. And then Jacob comes out, grabbing his older brother by just a few seconds' heel, right? So who's oldest? Esau, and Jacob is the youngest, right? "The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter." It's hunting season, and he wore camo. "He was a man of the open country. He was an outdoors woodsman. He liked it outside. Well, Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents." Yeah, some of you tough guys are snickering, going, there's daddy's son, and there's mama's boy. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So this is an interesting family dynamic, huh? That Esau's the outdoors woodsy type, and he knows that tomorrow's hunting season, he's already got his deer stand ready, and he's a skillful hunter, and daddy likes venison, and he likes what Esau brings, and apparently Jacob cooks it. Because he's not an outdoor, he's a video guy. He stays in and plays hunting games, maybe, but he doesn't like that. He probably plays cards or something. I don't know. But he's an inside guy. He likes life among the tents. He's a city dude, maybe. No offense to all you city dudes. But this is the difference of the two boys. They're very, very uniquely different. Look at verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he's also called Edom. So his nickname is Red. His real name is, in our vernacular, Harry. But because he liked the red stew, somehow became this nickname, and he becomes Edom, which becomes the nation of Edomites, okay? From Red. And so he comes in, he's been out hunting, he comes in, he's hungry, he's famished, and he wants some of that red stew that Jacob had been cooking. Verse 31, Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die." Have you ever heard the phrase, "I'm so hungry I could die"? That's what he's saying. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first. Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So here, this crazy story, huh? The hunter, the manly man, he's out in the woods hunting, and he comes in, and he's tired, and he's a little dramatic, wouldn't you say? He's like, I'm hungry, I'm famished, I'm going to die. And Jacob's inside cooking. Let me have some of that red stew. I think it's chili, because that's what dudes eat, right? So he wants some chili. We'll just go with that, because that's my version that I'm preaching. So he's eating some, he wants some chili, and the heel grabber, the supplanter, in his conniving ways, "Well, let's make a deal. You really that hungry? First, sell me your birthright." And his response, "I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? Give me your word." And Esau swore an oath, and so dinner is served, and I think it's called spite stew. And they wash it down with some bitterness too. And he ate and he drank and he left. But notice the last little line there. So Esau despised his birthright. Now, birthright, let's just be clear real quickly what a birthright is. First of all, when you get the birthright, Deuteronomy tells us that the biblical law says you get a double portions of the father's inheritance. This probably became law later, but they operated by that birthright idea at that time. So you get a double portion. You also become kind of the man of the house. Authority is the father figure in the whole family. So rather than Esau as the firstborn going, "Well, when dad passes away, I'm going to take over leadership," it's going to skip him. It's kind of like in nobility of King of England and things like that. When the queen dies, the oldest living relative, the male relative, takes the throne, right? And then we go to the next one if he dies. But this way, it skips because he's going to sell his birthright and Jacob's going to be the authority father figure in the family. And then with that, he gets the title to the land, the promise. At this point, basically, Abraham only owns the gravesite where he's buried because he's bought it from the Hittites. And then also for us as Christians, we see it from a spiritual point that he gets the spiritual blessing. The spiritual idea of the promised lineage, the promised that God's going to fill, not only for the promised land, so you have the title there, but also the promise of the Messiah coming through that lineage. So it's very critical, and this is how we get the story of Isaac becoming the nation of Israel, and Israel, Jesus being an Israelite. So what's going on here? All that detail, all the minutia of little things about Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham's death and all this stuff. We see, first of all, that Jacob's an opportunist, isn't he? Jacob doesn't seek God's will or God's ways here. He just takes advantage of his brother's weakness. He relies on human ingenuity, doesn't he? Rather than trusting God's faithfulness for his birthright. And he supplants, true to his name, instead of serves. Anytime you give with the real intention to get, you're not really serving. You're taking. And even though Jacob had made this stew, he's not really serving his brother, is he? He's not helping him. He doesn't care about what's going on in his life. He wants something from his brother, and he manipulates the birthright from him. Text doesn't tell us much about that. That's just some things, some observation. But Esau, we know that Esau comes in, and obviously he's very dramatic. I'm about to die. So he's this rough, outdoorsy, woodsy, hunter guy that can kill things. So externally, he's a tough guy. But internally, he's spiritually a wimp. He's internally weak. He just didn't want food because you think their daddy's very rich. They got lots of money. They got servants. They got tents. They got tribes. They got flocks. They got food everywhere. But he set his eyes on that chili. A typical guy, what he wants, he really wants. He set his eye on Jacob's stew, that red stew that he wanted right then. The text also lets us know that he fully understood what he was doing. Note his words, "What good is the birthright to me?" This is someone really not caring. This, in the idea of the text, is indifference. This is, I want the tangible, the immediate, the physical, the visible, right now, when I want it. Versus the inexplicable, the invisible, the eternal, the spiritual things that go along with this birthright, this idea that Esau is looked on as a villain here in the sense that because he's the one who despises birthright. Jacob might have manipulated it, but Esau's the one who didn't care about it. This is a classic idea of someone indulging in physical desires and priorities other than the desires that God has for them, or even things of this kingdom. Hebrews 12 lets us know, because it's the best commentary on the Old Testament, the New Testament. It tells us in the New Testament that this was just an outward expression of what was in Esau's heart. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17. "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy." That's a high standard, huh? "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." Personal choices reflect what matter most to our lives. You know, we think about the birthright then, but you and I really, in some ways as Americans, not because Americans is blessed necessarily, let's not say it that way, but because we have opportunity because of the great freedoms we have. We almost like have a spiritual birthright. Did you know that? We are born free to worship. Some of the countries that I've been in, it's a crime. You can't open assembly worship. Some friends of mine, some missionary acquaintances of Beck and I's, they're persecuted. We can't even send emails publicly on the internet because they might be persecuted. I've had people walk for 3 or 4 hours or even a few days to get where I'm speaking just to hear the gospel message that didn't have text or didn't have scriptures or couldn't read the text, but they were devout followers of Christ. Their parents threw spears at them. Their own family members tried to murder them. But we don't have that going on here yet. We are born free to worship. We can choose what hobbies we enjoy, whether we want to hoe hunt or cook meals. We can choose our lifestyle, we can choose our occupation, we can choose our place to live, who we will worship, and where we invest our free time. Some of you maybe come from a spiritual birthright in the sense you came from a Christian home. Thank the Lord that your parents loved the Lord and got you in church all the time. You have kind of a spiritual inheritance because of their faithfulness. God's blessed them, and now you're following suit. Or others of you have just come in, maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home, but you now have Christian community. You go, oh, there's nothing like it. I have a family. I'm not alone in this world in my pursuit of trying to honor the Lord. I have Christian community, and it's available to all of us. God's Word is available to us, huh? We have even what we call pew Bibles, even though they're not pews, they have chair Bibles, and these are free for you to take home. You have access to God's Word all the time. God's message is available to you and I through several mediums, isn't it? And fellowship is available. We have Sunday school in the morning for adults. We have Sunday morning church every week. We have Wednesday night church all the time. We have even have home groups. We have a Bible study here on Sunday nights, and we also have home groups. We have so much spiritual advantage that the rest of the world doesn't. It's almost like a birthright. It's available, just like it was to Esau. We go, wow, Esau, you just squandered this. You left alone, and you were kind of indifferent to go just for a dinner. You traded it. Jody said something about being busy. It's on my notes about sometimes we despise our spiritual opportunities, kind of our spiritual birthright. Sometimes we're just too busy. Sometimes we say, I just don't have time to pray. Or I have so much to do this weekend, I don't have time for church. I don't have time to read scripture. I don't have time to listen to the radio. I don't have time to listen to a podcast while I'm driving to work. I don't have time to look at something other than what I want to look at on the computer. I don't have a phone that I can hear the gospel anytime I want. We can seek the things of God 24/7, 365. Or we can just be indifferent to it and go, I'm not that interested. We can be busy seeking only the visible, the tangible, and the immediate, can't we? See, we don't really say this stuff out loud. No one's really going to go, you know, I just don't want to spend time with God. I really just don't want to be in fellowship with other Christians. I don't want to be at church. Some people say that, but very rarely. But our actions are declared by what we read, what we listen to, and what we pursue in our leisure time. Esau is condemned here in the text because he's busy hunting. It's hunting season tomorrow. I'll see some of you next weekend. I'll be here next weekend. Yeah, it's not fun now, is it? Hunting season isn't that fun. See, those things are good. There's a wholesome, as you know, I'm wearing camo because I like to hunt. I like football like the next guy. All those things. But when it comes, push comes to shove, when we say, I just don't have to, I got so much to do. Really? Do we passionately pursue the things of the Lord? Are you selling your soul for the next pleasure, the next immediate, the next busy thing to do? We fill our lives with everything sometimes, even as Christians, but God. We're busy running around all over the countryside, but sometimes leaving God completely out. This is a tale of two brothers, two lives. Two lives going in completely different directions. It doesn't say that Jacob was a great, righteous person. But he had in mind something eternal, something invisible that he couldn't see. My challenge to you today is do not be strong on the outside and a spiritual wimp on the inside. We have no excuse. Esau later, the Hebrews reminds, he kind of played the victim. Even when he wanted to, he couldn't go back and get it back. He could play the victim, would go, well, Jacob tricked me out of it. It's not really my fault. As a parent, what would you say if those are your two boys? To go, you gave him your car for a sandwich? Come on. He made you do it. Do you know we have peanut butter crackers in the fridge? You know, there's orange juice and there's eggs. Can you not make a sandwich? I don't know how. like cleaning your room. You want me? Right? And yet, even as these sons, we look at it and we kind of mock it, and it says Esau despised his birthright. We're not victims. You're not a slave to your calendar. You're not a victim where you can't hear the gospel. You have a phone. You have a radio. You have a television. You can read. You can listen on your way to work. There's lots of avenues, lots of mediums where you and I can pursue the Lord. And sometimes we just say flat out, I don't have time. My problem is I like talk radio. My problem is I like ESPN. My problem is I like sports talk. My problem is I like every other music medium but listen to someone. My problem is I don't like listening to other preachers on podcasts. My problem is I don't like to get up 5 minutes early and spend time with the Lord. My problem is I want to work in my garden. My problem is I got to mow my lawn. My problem is I want to watch football. My problem is I want to go hunting. My problem, what's your problem? Because I got plenty. I can compare all day long. Do you despise the things of the Lord with your problems that are really just excuses? This, what seems to be a transitional passage, is one really for us to consider. My challenge is you don't be strong on the outside and a spiritual wimp on the inside. Don't play the victim. You know why? Because it's hunting season. He spots his prey. And he looks out and it's you. He knows your routes. He knows your routines. The Bible says he knows the very number of hairs on your head. It says that he collects your teardrops. He says that you are the apple of his eye. And so he has spotted you and he says, I want this one. I want you. I'm going to pursue you and seek you out. And he sets up. And he sets up for people to hear. And there's billboards on your way to work. And you turn the radio and you hear someone singing about Jesus or someone talking about Jesus, or there's podcasts. He penetrates your world with the gospel over and over. And then there's Christian friends, people that go, hey, come to church with me, or hey, come to our fellowship, or come to our Bible study, or come to our home group, or come to this class, or come to Wednesday night, come eat a free meal. We even give free meal. We can't even give away free food. And the gospel's free. And we can drive here. We don't have to walk 3 days. And he sets up, and he spots his prey, and he knows your routes, and he knows your routines, and he knows your habits, and he knows the hairs on your head. And then he gets ready for the take. And he goes, come on. I like you. I want to be in relationship with you. And the guy sees her in the cafeteria, and he makes his move. And he goes, nice chili dog. How'd you like that line? That's all I got. I'm a preacher, okay? When I go to Bible study or whatever. Right? And the Lord pursues you and he says, and I had songs sung this morning, and I had a nice atmosphere for you, and I had coffee, and I had people greet you friendly. And he goes, I'm right here, and I knew you'd be here today, and I want to let you know. I like you. Won't you be mine? Won't you follow me? Won't you walk with me? Won't you be in relationship with me? It'll cost you time. It'll cost you energy.
It'll cost you effort. But I love you. And the guy, he waits for his response when he Cupid's his arrow and says, what's she going to respond? And I'm telling you today, that's what the Lord has done, because this is hunting season and the Lord is hunting you. And he's flung his arrow of love, and he proved it by dying on the cross with his body and his blood. And he goes, that's how much I love you. What is your response? Do you have time? Will you despise what I'm offering you? Or will you say yes? And let's walk together. Let's be in love together. And let's share our life with each other. It's hunting season. And don't start tomorrow. It starts today. Let's stand and pray. Father, there are many good things in our community. Lots of fun things to do. We love fishing. We love sports. We love hunting. We love watching our shows and our games. All those are simple pleasures that you've blessed us with and given to us. And today's reminder, Lord, not to shame, not to beat up, not to harass, but you wooing us. I feel like today you'd say, in the midst of your hunting, don't forget me, I love you. In the midst of watching games, enjoy that and don't forget me. And I don't want to be a football widow. I don't want to be a hunting widow. I want to be with you when you hunt. I want to be with you in your games. I want to be with you in your travel. I want to be with you in your recreation. I want to be with you every single day, because where can we go from your presence? If we go high to the mountains hiking, you're there. If we go down to the low parts of the beach or even in the ocean scuba diving, you are there. Where can we flee from your presence, oh God? You know us full well. You know the hairs on our head, the tears in our eyes. You know our heartbeat. You know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know that our insides and our out. Help us to say yes. Help us to pursue you back, not making you chase us around as if we don't ever pursue you, but we're always on the run from you. Oh, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us when we take you for granted. Forgive us when we take advantage of you. Forgive us when we despise the things you've made available to us. Help us to pursue you, knowing that you're extending your hand to us, that you want to walk with us, and that you love us, and that you're hunting us because you care. And there's not death in this hunt, there's life. Remind us of that during this season, I pray. In Jesus' name.